Let's bow our heads and ask God to continue to work in our hearts through our worship today. Our Father, thank you for the privilege that we have of being here in your house this morning with your people. We look forward to that day when the struggles of this life are over and we will be in your presence. And yet, Father, you have us here for a very important purpose. And that is that we might continue to grow in the knowledge of your will, that we might understand your mission that you have for us to be involved in, your kingdom work. And as we open up your word this morning here in the book of Colossians, these dear believers had been under such attack by false teachers. You've told us false teachers will always be around, trying to emphasize something other than the truth that Jesus Christ is all that we need. He came that we might have life and that we might have it more abundantly, because he is the Savior of the world. And for those that are here this morning that have never identified and accepted him as their personal Savior and invited Jesus to come into their life, would today be a day that they know Jesus personally? Father, it's not about religion. It's about this relationship we have with you through your Son, Jesus. And so thank you for the preservation of your word and the challenge of it this morning as we open up here to the book of Colossians. Open our understanding, illumine our minds and our hearts, and Father, may we be sensitive, may we be alert to the warnings that you give us in your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, let me invite you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, and the challenge this morning is, believers, beware. Paul is going to continue to deal with the attacks here in Colossians 2 that have come upon Christianity here in the city of Colossae. Now, Colossae, we haven't spoken much about, but it wasn't really a city of tremendous importance, but it had some significance as one of three cities, Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae there in the Lycus Valley. If you remember, in chapter 1, Paul emphasized that because we are totally complete in Jesus Christ for our salvation, and we just sang about it, all I have is Christ. And Paul, thinking back to that day, on that cloudless day that he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he said, Lord, what would you have me to do? Because we are complete in Christ, the apostle says this at the end of chapter 1, I will gladly serve Jesus with my life. And then in chapters 2, 1 through 7, he concludes the truth of chapter 1 with the finality of our conversion, and then he goes right into this barrage of this fourfold challenge. He begins with the verse 8 with the word beware. I mean, this word should get our attention. From flashing red signals at a railroad crossing to a skull and crossbone symbol on a bottle of rubbing alcohol, warnings are part of our life. Children must be taught to heed and to pay attention to the warnings. And adults, we must be reminded not to get calloused towards the warnings. Oh, yeah, I've seen that before, but no, it doesn't matter. Warnings are a matter of life and death. The spiritual life has many dangers. It has many warnings. And Moses warned the Israelites back in the book of Deuteronomy, beware, he said, of forgetting the Lord once you get settled into that promised land. The Lord Jesus Christ often used that word, beware. In Matthew 7:15, he said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Beware of them. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul is warning believers against this dangerous philosophy that is going to challenge the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Paul says, don't let them take you captive with that type of thinking that Jesus cannot do it all, that he cannot save you from your sins. He said in verse 9 of chapter 2, in him, Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Jesus is God, period. And so then verses 11 to 17 is going to deal with another attack. We call this attack legalism, which stated that the work on the cross was not sufficient for salvation. You must do something through some sort of legal action or ordinances in order to know that you can live with God one day. And in verses 18 and 19, we're going to look at mysticism. We'll get through that today. And then finally in verses 20 to 23, asceticism. These believers were being taken captive by false teaching. False teachers will always attack Jesus as God, and they'll always attack that Jesus is sufficient. They're going to say, no, he is not sufficient. He was a prophet. He was a good man. He was maybe the Son of God, even, they might say, but he is not sufficient to remove your sin. So don't fall for false teaching. Back in the early 1900s, there was a fellow named as the greatest athlete of the 20th century. He was of the Sauk and the Fox Indian Nation out of that great state, Oklahoma. His name was Jim Thorpe. Even though he was a great professional football and baseball player, he was most famous for what took place in 1912 in the Olympics that were held at Stockholm, Sweden. I don't know if you've been up on the Olympics right now as they're going on in Brazil, but in 1912, they were in Sweden. He was the first Native American to win a gold medal in the decathlon event. He captured gold medals, thus showing his versatility in all of modern sports. And when he was awarded his medals by the King of Sweden, here is what the King said, and I quote, "Sir, you are the greatest athlete on the earth." Later, it was found out that Jim Thorpe had unknowingly played semi-pro baseball before the Olympics, thus violating the amateurism rules that were then in place. And sadly, it was a very devastating blow for Jim Thorpe. And although he played professionally, he eventually coached some for several years. When that was stripped from him, plunged into alcoholism, which took its toll, and he died as an alcoholic in the early 1950s. In 1983, 30 years after his death, the International Olympic Committee restored his Olympic medals to his family. It would be tragic to think, look what I've been able to accomplish, and all of a sudden it's yanked right away from you, that you've had to forfeit it. The fact is, what happened to Jim Thorpe often happens to Christians. And Paul did not want these believers to have the preciousness of their hope and their salvation in Jesus Christ taken away by the persuasions and the arguments of man. So he assures them in verses 11 to 15 that our completeness in Jesus Christ is over. It's taken care of. We looked at that last week. We looked at the benefits that cannot be taken away. In verses 11 and 12, we saw that we're complete in our salvation. Verses 13 and 14, we're complete in our forgiveness. Because our transgressions, that phrase there in verse 14, so powerful, have been nailed to the cross. And in verse 15, we have complete victory. And we didn't quite get to verse 15 last week, so let's pick up there if you would. In verse 15, he says, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Paul is not saying, don't mess around with those spirits, because those spirits were all destroyed on the cross. When Jesus died, all of the demands of God upon sin were paid, and paid completely. Christ arose from the dead, and Jesus granted sinners what we would refer to as imputed righteousness. Imputed righteousness means he was free now to impart righteousness to all of his children, from the Old Testament all the way through to the New Testament, to today, all those who would and all those who did believe on Jesus receive now that perfect righteousness of God This whole issue now is you stand before God himself totally complete in Jesus Christ. Thus, and I love this, the enemy, Satan, our adversary, he was defeated at the cross, the resurrection of Christ. He secured our justification. We are justified in the sight of God. Satan lost right there. There's nothing that you and I need to do to conquer the enemy. He has been conquered. He's beaten. The cross is the public display of the cancellation of the debt that Paul referenced there in verse 14. If you look back at verse 14, that the cross has canceled out our debt. I loved what F.F. Bruce said. He said this, "The cross of humiliation to the Christian becomes the victory chariot." I mean, I like that. That's good. The destruction of that old dragon, that serpent of old, came by the crucifixion of the Lamb. That was God's plan. It is from the wisdom of God that he sought to redeem man through his sin and see that old enemy that rebelled against him in heaven, that said, "I want to be just like you, God," that he was defeated through Jesus Christ. Well, these dark satanic powers indeed sought to put the Lord to open shame when he was here on this earth by so working in the thoughts and the emotions of wicked man that they nailed him to a cross. And now that cross has triumphed. Satan and his host fiercely attacked the Lord Jesus as he hung on that tree, as well as he knew they would. For in the gospel writings, he said this to his enemies, But this is your hour and the power of darkness. But now, we're told here in verse 15, he has triumphed over them. The law, it's been avenged. You have been dead. You have been raised now in Jesus Christ, circumcised by him, your heart, and brought into the family of God by the rebirth in Jesus Christ. So now in verses 16 to 23, Paul is going to give three warnings. And here are going to be the warnings for us. The first is this. Let no one judge you. Secondly, let no one cheat you. And in verses 20 through 23, let no one enslave you. Probably aren't going to get to verses 20 and 23, but we're going to look at these two. First, let no one judge you. He says there in verse 17, so let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. The warning is he's still exposing them to this danger of legalism. He picked that up in verse 11, but he's still following along here. And he says, do not let anyone judge you. Verse 16, he's saying, don't settle for the shadows. From the beginning, the church has had to contend with those who would shackle it with Jewish ideas about diets and about special days and all the other rules and regulations that seem to make up the Jewish religion. If it wasn't someone wanting to impose circumcision on a new believer, it was someone wanting to force Sabbath worship and rules. Much confusion has arisen in the church from the failure to distinguish between the Mosaic law as a standard and the Mosaic law as a system. As the Mosaic law is a standard, you see that the law proclaims binding and possibly deathless rules of misconduct. And Paul spoke of that in Romans 13. And although even at that, the standard, that the law can be summed up in one commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, as a system, the law represents and holds the vast system of God-ordained religion, but it was distorted by the rabbis and by their traditions. And Paul has already dealt with the traditions of men here in Colossians 2. I mean, this tradition and what the rabbis were teaching, it was very much met head-on by Jesus himself in the four Gospels and also in the book of Acts. because all of that was abolished at Calvary. So Christian, how now is Paul is saying, Christian, how can you now stand or let anyone stand over you and now judge you? I mean, it does not mean that we can't be held to a moral standard. Obviously, the scripture holds us to a moral standard that we are new creatures in Christ. But yet, when it comes to my salvation, how can I allow anyone, Paul is saying, to stand over you and judge you whether or not you're saved or not saved based on what you've done? That's the context that is being talked about here. He's talking about the Christian who's been reborn into God's family. He has been forgiven. He has been justified. He's even aware that Satan has been defeated, and all we have and all we need is Christ. And so he says, don't let another one stand over you. Your faith in Jesus Christ is enough. You say, Jesus just saved you and that's it? That's what the message of this word is, that Jesus is the Savior of the world. It is on him that we can have life eternal. So don't let anyone speak to you where God has already spoken. Paul put it like this in Romans 8. I love this passage. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Yet in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created being shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is nothing. Once you are in Christ, he is all we need. Nothing can separate us. No man, he said in John chapter 10, can pluck my sheep out of my hands or my Father's hands. And so he says, don't settle for the shadows, and he mentions a few here, specific foods. He's going to go to specific days also. The specifics of food and drink undoubtedly come from the Old Testament. That's where the roots are with what he's talking about here. There were certain prohibitions in the Old Testament that were relative to eating and drinking. And someone would say, well, why would God do all of that? Well, the primary issue in the Old Testament was that God wanted his people to be a special people, a people that were set apart for him and for his glory. And by virtue of the kind of diet God had described, Israel would have a hard time making friends with other nations because they wouldn't be able to just go eat with them because they had dietary restrictions. And God wanted it that way. He wanted them to be set apart for him. In the New Testament, those laws were set aside. The false teachers, however, continued to give the number one satanic lie of the ages, and that is, no, you have to keep all of this. It was preached to us. It was told to us in the law in the Old Testament. And thus, Jesus is not sufficient to save you without something else. In our day, we hear Jesus plus you got to live a good life. Jesus plus I got to be baptized. Jesus plus, and you can add a whole lot of things there, adding to Jesus. And this is what they were doing. Every false system of the world says that you are going to be saved by your works. Talk to people out there. Hey, what makes you think you're going to live with God in heaven one day? Well, I've done a pretty good job. I've worked hard. Human nature thrives in religious duties when it comes to practicing rules and regulations. But we're told that the flesh is weak when it comes to doing spiritual things, what is right to do. We struggle. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. He goes on, he says specific days, and he mentions festivals, new moons, Sabbaths. He's saying, in other words, don't let anyone determine your spirituality based on whether you go to Passover or Pentecost or the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Lights or any other festivals listed in Leviticus chapter 23 or the new moon or the Sabbath day. Numbers 28 and verse 11 says that the sacrifice was to be made on the first day of the month of the new moon. So that was then. Now, we come together on the first day of the week, Sunday, and it is set aside for corporate worship. And really, every day for the believer is a day of worship. I don't just compartmentalize my life, and well, this is my church time, and this is my work time, and this is my free time, and this is my fun. No, it is all geared to worship Him. Paul said this in Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone who believes. So now we can serve Him with a heart full of joy and with a heart full of gladness. In verse 17, he does say this, settle for the substance. He said, don't settle for the shadows, but settle for the substance. The shadow was that law. The law was a shadow. But in Christ, we have the reality of that substance. The Old Testament was a shadow. A shadow is anticipating the arrival of someone. And that someone did arrive. So Paul is saying, you don't need the shadow any longer. Because the prophecy of Christ's birth, His death, and resurrection, it all came to pass. Christ now can secure our salvation. He wants to secure our love and our devotion. I mean, I don't carry a picture of my wife in my wallet. And it's not because I don't love my wife. It's because I don't need a picture when I have the real item. The person. In the same way, here's what Paul is saying. We don't need to keep the little laws. Now, don't take the moral admonition. That's there. We don't need to keep the little laws. But the ceremonial laws, they all prefigured Jesus Christ was coming. And He's come, and now we have the real person. We have the substance. It's this anticipation, Paul is saying, of the person, of this substance. He's here. He's saying, get out of the shadows. The reality is alive today. We could ask it this way. Why would I observe all the food and eating rules when the bread of life is present and He offers so much more? We praise Him for what He did. We love Him for what He did. We glory in Him for what we have and what will be fully accomplished when we're able to be in His presence and to live with Him, as it says in Revelation, forever and forever. But in no way, no way do we try to perfect upon the person who said, "It is finished." Do I have to add to my salvation? Question. Did Jesus rise from the dead? He did, and it's done. The point is that these deceivers were trying to convince these Colossians that Christ is not enough to save you, so don't fall for false teaching. So Paul's given this principle. Spirituality is not a matter of external ritual, but a matter of an internal relationship that each person must have with Jesus Christ. So don't let anyone intimidate you based on what you do or you don't do in order to determine if you're going to live with God or not one day. He's saying in philosophy, do not be taken captive through it, because our knowledge of God is totally complete through the one who was made the Word, who became flesh. So in this challenge to legalism, Paul uses the past tense there in verse 13 when he says, you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your faith. But then he goes on, you are now alive in Christ. Let's move to this third challenge that Paul addresses here in chapter 2, and it's mysticism. It's in verses 18 and 19. We'll read that in just a moment. You might be thinking, what is mysticism? Well, mysticism, I guess, could be defined as this. It's a deeper or higher religious experience based on some personal, subjective spiritual plateau that no one else is on but you. Someone might say it this way. Well, I had this experience, and I can't really define it, but I can tell you this, I have touched God. That is mysticism. If you become a member of Brookside Baptist Church, you know that the process of that is you come to Brookside 101, and we have a notebook, and we go all through really what we believe here at Brookside Baptist Church, and we want you to understand what we believe philosophically as a church. And then you're given a form that you can fill out, and on that form is how did you come to Jesus Christ? And you write out your testimony. Then you meet with a membership committee comprised of our deacons, and they will talk to you and say, hey, tell us how you came to know Jesus Christ. And then have you been obedient and following the Lord in believer's baptism? You say, why is all that done? It's done so that we can be reasonably assured that you have accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and that you understand the gospel. I mean, if there's a question about, then a lot of times, a pastor might say, hey, can I visit with you? I'd like to find out again how you came to know Jesus Christ. Years and years ago, not here at Brookside, there was a question that came up on someone's testimony, and they asked me, Ken, would you go talk to him? And I said, sure. And so I went and I talked with him, and I said, now, how do you know that you will live eternally with God? And she said to me, well, I was at a funeral, and we were at the graveside in the cemetery, and man, I just knew it. Man, the trees were blowing, and I knew God was there, and it changed my life. Well, that's confusing. That would be what we would call mysticism that he's dealing with. It's a confused testimony. I mean, you see all of the mystic ideas today from years ago with this New Age movement, which says, hey, your spirit can travel and go all over the place. I mean, you have these out-of-body experiences. We have astrology today that tells everybody, hey, look at the stars and you'll get your guidance from the stars, and the stars will tell you exactly what you need to do. We have psychics today. I mean, they even have a 1-800 hotline number that you can call them and they will figure out for you what you need to be doing. There is what is called channeling today, where the spirit of a dead person can come into the body of a living person and give that person revelations about life and what's going to happen to them. I mean, from the crystal power and the pyramid of power that allow you, so to speak, to be in touch with the power of the cosmos. It's mystic. Reincarnation, and the list can go on and on and on. I would say don't fall for false teaching. That's what Paul is wanting to let them beware of. He says, let no man cheat you in verses 18 and 19. He says this, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. I mean, the Gnostics, that's what this group ended up being referred to. They had the power to fool people. They had this very deceptive approach, which is delineated here for us in verse 18. And so we see the danger of their deceit in verse 18. He says, let no one cheat you of your reward. So what's the prize? What's the reward? It's heaven. We're complete in Jesus Christ. You can know 100% sure when you walk out of here today that you, if you were to die, would live in the presence of God. The reading literally could be read like this. Let no one keep judging you down. They're cheating you. Don't let anybody tell you that you're disqualified and you won't get the prize because you didn't attain a higher knowledge of a spiritual super fantasy. Don't fall for false teaching. He gives the details of this deceit in verse 18. He says, number one, they have false humility. They're taking delight in false humility. Paul says, these people, that are dealing and talking to you delight in being humble. Their own humility just thrills them. They love to be able to say something along this line: we're not good enough to go to God directly, so we're humbly seeking one of his angels who can take our message to God. The next phrase here in verse 18 shows us where this false piety comes from: angel worship. The worship of angels. They believe that if the conversations went well with the angels, that their humble requests would go through the hierarchy and eventually reach God. And this multifaceted cult at Colossae had woven its fabric into the same strands that appear so often in the modern cults today. They claim not only superior reasoning, but also they have special revelation. I mean, do you not see that on your front porch sometimes? When someone wants to come and talk to you? In white shirts and dark pants on bicycles? You'll hear something like this from them: well, we believe in the Bible, but you need to know there's another book. It's not just the Bible. Because some 140-some years ago, our guy was up in the northeast in the forest, and the angel Moroni appeared to him and told him how much more there was for us to know. And so thus, that's why we're here on your front porch, to tell you we have the inside scoop on God, and you're missing out, and we want to help you with that. Another cult says, well, it was our guy, Charles Taz Russell, who had a vision of when Christ is coming back, and now the Jehovah's Witnesses take their stand on the New World Translation. You see it in the Eastern religions. We just saw it years ago down in Waco, Texas, with David Koresh and the Branch Davidian cult. I believe they're still an organization down there. They're led by what they would claim to be their new Messiah, who claims to be Jesus. You see it with Rome. Rome came and said, if you would just pray to the saints or through Mary, you could possibly get out of purgatory, or you could help those you love get out of purgatory and thus make it to heaven. In verse 18, we see the next phrase lets us know where they get their study of their knowledge and their unbelief. Get it now. Visions and dreams. He says, intruding into those things which he has not seen. It's a very unique phrase there in the Greek. There's a couple words that are used here. The first is things seen, and then the words to enter into or intruding into. These words in the Greek were used for the mystic or the Celtic mystic religions of the day. The belief that whenever you have this out-of-body experience, or whenever you would have a super spiritual revelation or go into a trance, then this person would supposedly enter into this higher realm of consciousness. So the phrase entered into was the idea that you didn't necessarily leave this world physically, but you entered into this higher realm of consciousness in your spirit. And thus, you are able to see things that you've never, ever seen before. Can I tell you, when you have some time, just contrast that with 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when Paul says he knew a man that went to paradise, to the third heaven, and what was he told to say? Nothing. Here, contrast this with what they're dealing with in Colossae, and they're saying, you can achieve this. They had these visions. They had this direct communication with the angels, good and bad. Ooh. They delighted in humility because they were in contact with the angels, and they worshiped the angels, and it took them into a newer, higher spiritual realm. Look at the next phrase, and we'll close with this morning. See how Paul is going to denounce what they're saying. In verse 18, the denunciation of deceit. He says, they're vainly puffed up by their fleshly minds. There's this insufficiency of higher knowledge is what he's saying. They are vainly puffed up, inflated. They are without cause because of their fleshly minds. Literally, Paul is saying that they are full of hot air. It's not biblical. It is their own imaginations. These people had to be very intimidating type of people, you know, super pious, hypocritical, self-humble, who had deeper experiences with these angels and visions and special revelations. You know, while the rest of us are just sitting around Bible studies trying to understand what it says on the printed page. Don't be influenced by them, because they're guilty of the worst type of hypocrisy. And the worst type of hypocrisy is spiritual pride. I have arrived. You haven't. The problem is they're devoid of the one Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And as a believer, the Spirit of God leads us and directs us. So don't fall to false teaching. And finally, he says there in verse 19, the increase of the body. In other words, just hold to the one who holds the whole church together, because he says they were not holding to the head. Jesus Christ is all we need. We do not need visions. We do not need conversations with angels. You do not need to live some sort of pious life by all of the rules and regulations. And he uses the word nourished when speaking of the body. He says our virtues are not these mystical attributes, but we are people that are nourished by our head to grow together in love. That is, all the body parts are nourished and they're held together, and we grow in the Lord, and it is not from our own fleshly minds. Every member of Christ's body, he says, are the ligaments and the joints, because it's very important to the health and the growth of the body. And Paul understood that with a church that was struggling. So no matter what your spiritual gift may be, can I tell you, you're very important to the Lord's church. In fact, you might not have some spectacular public ministry, but I can tell you this, it's just as important whatever ministry God has given to you, even if it's maybe behind the scenes. It's through worship and prayer and the Word that we draw on the spiritual resources of our Savior Jesus Christ. All of us must be part of a local church where we can experience and exercise our own spiritual gifts that God has given to us. I'll close with this. 1 Corinthians 12:7 says, "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all." The New Testament doesn't deal with isolated saints outside the church. No, he wants us not to be isolated. He wants us to be part of the family and to use our giftedness for his glory and for the edification of others. Father, we thank you for the challenge of your word today. Thank you that our salvation is only in Christ and Christ alone. And yet, Father, we will have people, whether they come to our front porch or we work alongside of them, that are going to tell us it's more than Jesus. You have to do something to know you can live with God one day. Father, thank you how you've preserved your word for us. We pray that as we move forward, that, Father, we will grow and we will mature and we will find our strength, our nourishment from the head, and the head is Jesus Christ. So, Father, thank you. Bless our time together and our fellowship and our study and our classes that follow. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Thank you. We'll be looking again at 1 Samuel this evening.